May I speak in the name of the living God, Father, Son, and Holy Ghost. Amen. The lawyer, willing to justify himself, said to Jesus, "And who is my neighbor?" Who is my neighbor? In Glasgow in 1928, as most of you know only too well, Mrs. Donoghue went into a cafe for a bottle of ginger beer and a blob of ice cream. The ginger beer had been manufactured and bottled, but not retailed by Mr. Stevenson. Mrs. Donoghue poured some first mouthfuls over her ice cream. Delicious. She poured out the rest, and outplopped, at least apparently outplopped, the decomposing remnants of that snail. What a strange business the bottling of ginger beer must have been. At least twice in the preceding years, a dead mouse had been found in a bottle. Mrs. Donoghue, of course, took Mr. Stevenson to court. Court after court in Scotland decided against her, and in 1932 the case reached the House of Lords. Their lordships gave their judgment in order of seniority. First Lord Buckmaster, with frankly savage sarcasm, he dismissed Mrs. Donoghue's case to find in her favour would open the gates to a flood of such claims. Then Lord Atkin. The rule that you are to love your neighbour becomes in law, you are not to injure your neighbour. And the lawyer's question, put to Jesus himself, "Who is my neighbour?" receives a restricted reply. You must take reasonable care to avoid acts or omissions which you can reasonably foresee would be likely to injure your neighbour. Who then, in law, is my neighbour? What a remarkable approach to a judgment. Lord Atkin starts with an ancient biblical command from the Jewish scriptures, Leviticus, then with Jesus, and then with the duty to love. No wonder Lord Atkin must refine his terms and ask how a lawyer will read the commandment. For no law, however fervent its exhortations may be, can legislate for love. How many judges in our own day, I wonder, would set up their judgment in such terms? In a famous dictum centuries before, Sir Matthew Hale had declared, "Christianity is part of the laws of England." The motto was already in retreat in the early 20th century. Lord Sumner had tried, before Donoghue and Stevenson, to hit Hale's maxim over the pavilion and out of the ground. "My lords," he said, "the phrase 'Christianity is part of the law of England' is really not law, it is rhetoric. Thou shalt not steal is part of our law. Thou shalt love thy neighbour as thyself is not part of our law at all." And we have been in retreat, it seems, ever since. From this side of the sacrarium steps, we want to reveal, for all to see, the Church's life and teaching as the foundation and the girders of English life and law. It is, we think, amnesiac and irrational to inhabit the building of our polity and yet to deny its reliance on Christendom. It is hardly a fluke, and certainly a blessing, that in tone English law and English Christianity have been so well matched. Incremental, gradualist, self-reflective, little given to grand abstract formulae. Perhaps it is here that we in the Church will eventually rest our claims to the attention and to the affection of modern Britain and of its law. Of course, this is not yet to ask what difference such a general acknowledgement would make, either to the Church or to the administration of the law, but perhaps a body so foundational to England's past might earn thereby some more respectful attention when she speaks about the present. Wisdom hard won and so fruitfully applied over centuries would, we hope, not be lightly thrown aside. Look at all those centuries past. Look at Archbishop Stephen Langton, unsung hero of Magna Carta, in exile for years, developing in the schools of Paris his theory of a biblical covenantal kingship, which, on his return to England, he sought to realise in the Great Charter itself. Magna Carta was to be, for Archbishop Langton, the Deuteronomy of England. Look at Richard Hooker, my own predecessor at the Temple Church in the 1580s, looking for an expansive, generous view of the law that should govern a polity at once, both ecclesiastical and civil. Oh, and look around his congregation at the Temple Church, among the common law lawyers, with their pens and paper at the ready, gripped by his vision of a stable, slowly evolutionary absorption of example and precedent. And see there, way back beyond the grand bench's pews, the young, attentive figure of Edward Cook. How fitting, then, that the Archbishop of Canterbury spoke powerfully at Runnymede this summer. He spoke of Langton, of Alphege, Anselm, Becket, the giants of Canterbury. Dr. Welby has no doubt of the Church's ongoing calling to the principled and active betterment of society as a whole, realising the rights that are enshrined both in our legal system and in the inherent worth of all humanity as children of God. I say these anniversaries are a rum do, aren't they? I mean, Runnymede this summer, it was like a giant village fete. It was sort of Glastonbury for the establishment. It was terrific. Within hours, of course, it had been completely swept away by coverage of the next anniversary, Waterloo. That can be a trickier one, let's be honest. In 1965, there were large preparations afoot for the 150th anniversary of Waterloo. A careful letter was sent to the French ambassador to London, hoping that His Excellency would be able to attend at least some of the commemorations. His Excellency replied with consummate good grace how sorry he was that he would have no time to come to anything. Sadly, he was simply too busy preparing the celebrations for the following year of the Battle of Hastings. But let's be honest, we in the Church, you know, we're not winning. Each generation comes to its ethical ideals in the terms and the language of thought that it has available. Later generations may acknowledge with gratitude the insights of the past, and may well treasure principles of its own, clearly analogous or even identical to those long since attained in the language of the past. But we, these successors, we still need and seek to reach those principles in our own terms, along the particular routes of thought opened by our own vocabulary of belief. And yes, we may in the Church look on, frankly rather disheartened, that so much has in fact been appropriated of our legacy, with neither our part in it acknowledged, nor a secular alternative grounding provided for our own time. Well, perhaps 'twas ever thus. We may owe the whole idea of universal human rights to Platonic universals, but few us now ground such rights in a sustained, coherent Platonism. Kant may himself have seen that his moral system was unsustainable without the subject of the summum bonum or the prospect of our own perfection in immortality. But the world, when it followed Kant, all too easily left his God beyond all knowledge or evidence behind. And a cynic, I'm afraid, would yap at us without sympathy. That's right. We're all parasites, not Platonists. We are cuckoos in the Kantian nest, not advocates for rational theology. We have taken what we value from your Christendom and simply made it, with good reasoning or bad, our own. Get over it. Well, Lord Sumner, of course, had a powerful point when he mocked Sir Matthew Hale, but was he missing a rather larger point? It would be mere folly to rely on love to keep public order. But no law will keep that order from dissolution without some such coagulant as love, decency, sympathy, neighbourly care. To elevate all systems of social order to an airy reliance on neighbourliness would be a recipe for chaos. The strongest would take all they could get, and the vulnerable would go to the wall. but to reduce all systems of social well-being to the law's letter and its sanctions would be a recipe for cold, grasping calculation. The strongest would take all they could get away with, and the vulnerable would still go to the wall. We need in all of us who are called to obey the law, and above all in you who serve it, the love of our neighbour. The lawyer asked Jesus, "Who out there, is my neighbour?" Jesus answered a more pointed question. To whom was the lawyer called to be himself in his own life and work a neighbour? And the answer can still be unsettling. Some people are readily loved, they call out for our care and service. Others, as you see all too often in your daily work, and as we sometimes see in ours, test tolerance and sympathy to the limit. We do still, on both sides of these sanctuary steps, have much in common. A couple of questions as we pass by to some modest conclusion. Is it only Christianity that can animate the body politic with neighbourly care and service? No, of course not. Judaism, steeped in law and its observance, was already famous 3,000 years ago for the care that Jews took of their own communities. Love thy neighbour is a Jewish law. And eventually, beyond the horrors of the present day, the humane, warm strands of Islam will, we can only hope, emerge and shine once more in the sunlight. But again, must it be religion at all that fuels our care for others and makes us a genuine community? No. But it is striking how hard it still is to provide without religion, without a God whose children we all are, a compelling ground for universal human worth and human rights. We can stipulate such rights, and those more earnest Kantians among us have for 200 years established the rights of potentially, possibly, or actually rational and mature moral agents. But this does leave exposed to terrible chill winds those who will never or never again be such agents. And it is just those for whom the law and the neighbour alike take special care. Almost all of us here this morning serve the law. Some of you may see yourselves as serving the supreme judge, God of all justice, others as serving justice itself, others as simply doing case by case what is just. Some of you will invoke God as the source and inspiration of all love. Others acknowledge the love of neighbour as simply proper to humankind. All of you, in your work, acknowledge a cause higher than yourselves, your own interests, or any human partiality. Perhaps we are more nearly Platonists than at first sight appeared. Gathered here, we can together acknowledge our shared service of a justice greater and more enduring than we are, the depths of a principle at once ancient and forever new, and here and now, if ever or anywhere, we can sense the presence of the judge of all, before whose sure, all-seeing and merciful tribunal we ourselves will one day as defendants stand. Who is my neighbour? The answering story of Jesus still inspires and animates us in the warmth and the generosity and the care of its Samaritan hero. In this place and this service above all others, Jesus' consequent command can still inspire and animate us too. The command issued to the lawyer, heard by Lord Atkin, and still addressed to all of us in the church and to all of you who in your high calling serve the law. Go and do likewise.